We are continuing in our study in Ephesians, and we are in Ephesians chapter 3 this morning. So if you want to turn in your Bible, you can do that to Ephesians 3. Last week, we finished chapter 2, and Paul wrote to the Ephesians that the cross of Christ had broken the dividing wall of hostility. We saw in chapter 2, and really we've seen throughout the book of Ephesians, that apart from Christ, we are dead in sin. But specifically, there was this dividing wall between the court of the Gentiles and the inner courts where the Jews were allowed to go. There was this racial divide between Jews and Gentiles, and that's been destroyed. And as those divisions that have been created that promoted really racism and separation were destroyed, now those two are made into one people. And really, today, on this side of the cross, the church is called to be this multicultural, multi-ethnic, diverse group of people. We are citizens of one kingdom. We are members of one family. We are being built together into the temple of God. And so we talked about how Paul sees the church as something much more than what we usually think of when we show up on a Sunday morning. And we began to think a little bit about how it is that we can participate in beginning to see this multicultural, diverse body become a reality more than it is right now here at Salem. Paul sees the church as a collection of saved people from just a myriad of backgrounds. We aren't all alike, and that's a good thing. We don't look alike. We don't like the same things all the time. We have maybe slightly different theology, but we agree on the core truths of the gospel. We agree on those important things, and hopefully we let love cover those other things. We're connected by the cross. We're connected because we know that apart from that, all of us stand condemned before God. But because of Jesus' work, we have forgiveness, and we have the ability to stand together, loving one another by the power of that one Spirit that we all share. Some of you, I've shared an illustration from a book I've been reading by Scott McKnight. He has this perspective that there are three kinds of salad in the world. There's American salad, there's crazy weird salad, and there's God's salad. And what he means by this is the American salad is, you know, you take your iceberg lettuce, you take maybe some cheese, maybe you put a tomato or so, some carrot shavings, but it really doesn't matter because the purpose is you pour as much dressing on it as you can, so all you taste is dressing. And then the weird salad is what you get when you go to McAllister's or to Bread Co. and you order a salad and all the egg is in one place and all the cheese is in one place and all the meat's in one place and all whatever else is on that salad is in one place. They don't mix it together at all. All the flavors are separated out. And so he says, the first salad is an example of how the church often is. We bring together diverse people and expect them to all be the same. Or we, as a church, come and we don't even gather the different people together. We keep separate. So you go to a church that's the flavor you like, and somebody else goes to a church that's the flavor they like, but we never actually mix all those things in one bowl. But he says God's salad is different. You've got arugula. You've got kale. You've got spinach. You've got different kinds of lettuce. You've got multitudes of vegetables, maybe some broccoli, some snap peas. Maybe you've got some carrots and a couple different kinds of tomatoes. You've got the best cheeses. And it's not just one, but you've got cheeses. And you chop it all up very small. And then you mix it all together. And you take just the finest olive oil. And you drizzle it over that salad so every unique flavor comes through and shines. And he says, that's God's church. A group of diverse, different kinds of people mixed together with the Holy Spirit sprinkled on top so we can be who we were created to be. And we do it together as a body. It's a beautiful picture. We're not a melting pot. John and I were talking this morning. We're not a melting pot where we all kind of just melt and become this amalgamous form together where you don't really recognize anything. No, we're uniquely who we were created to be. And the Holy Spirit enables us together to grow up into this family, into this body that is the church. God has made this new humanity so that there isn't any longer Jew or Greek. There's not male nor female. But we're all in Christ and we're one. And the church, as this new humanity, transcends all those things, ethnicity, race. It's not that we pretend like it's not there, but we realize we're all made in God's image. And we celebrate those differences. And we grow together to pursue God. So Paul is so overwhelmed by this incredible picture of what the church is supposed to be. It is such a beautiful thing as he's been working through this in the first two chapters. And he wants to share with the Ephesians that because of all this is true, all the blessings we have in Christ, we've been adopted and we've been saved and we've been chosen and all these things. Because we have been brought together, divine wall is gone. He wants to pray for them. But as he moves to pray, he kind of stops. Verses 1 to 13 that we'll look at today is kind of a parenthesis, where he's kind of like, for this reason, but first let me share this. And then he'll come back next week to the prayer. And in so doing, he reminds them, and we'll see it here in just a second, he reminds them that he is a prisoner. He's in jail. And he knows that they might be concerned for him. And so as he starts, he wants us to understand that all the things that happen in our lives ultimately are for the purpose of bringing God glory. God uses them. And so he reminds them, first of all, that he is a steward of God's grace. And as we look at this, we'll see we're also stewards of God's grace. He says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly." So again, in light of all that he's been talking about, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles." Now, it's interesting. He doesn't see himself as a prisoner of Rome. He doesn't see that he is in jail because he was arrested and tried, and it's ultimately the Romans or even the Jews who tried to get him sentenced to death, that they're the ones that put him in jail. He sees himself as a prisoner of Rome. He sees his imprisonment as part of his ministry to the Gentiles. Now, last week I mentioned that if you look in Acts chapter 21, you see that the reason Paul is arrested is because he had been seen walking around Jerusalem with an Ephesian named Trophimus. And the assumption was later when they see Paul in the temple that he had brought a Gentile into the forbidden area. There was the dividing wall was there. It said if any Gentile was to enter through this particular door, they would be killed. And the claim is that he had done that, which he had not. But he's arrested for this false charge, and now he's been tried in Jerusalem. Finally, when he saw that it wasn't going anywhere, he appealed to Caesar, and he's been taken to Rome, where he's under house arrest. But Paul sees this ministry or this imprisonment as part of his ministry. He recognizes that God is in control. And even this imprisonment is working for his glory. In Philippians, you might remember that the Philippians have let him know that there are people who are preaching the gospel. In fact, he tells the Philippians, there are people who are preaching the gospel out of false motives. They think if they preach the gospel, it'll get me in more trouble. And there's others that are preaching the gospel from true motives. And he says, false or true, I'm just glad the gospel of Jesus Christ is being preached. But he sees that him being in prison, while it may have caused them to have some concern, maybe some doubts about how true this gospel is, if a great apostle like Paul would end up in jail or that Paul himself might be suffering, he wants them to know even this is part of God's plan. And he refers back to how they had probably heard of his testimony. They'd heard the story of how it was that he ultimately came to faith in Jesus Christ. How God had given him the stewardship that was given to him for God's grace. How the mystery of the revelation was made known. He had been on his way from Jerusalem up to Damascus. He had already seen that Stephen and others had been imprisoned and even killed, and he was on his way to Jerusalem to arrest more Christians. And as he's there, Acts 9 records, on that Damascus road, all of a sudden there's this incredibly bright light, and he's struck blind, and God tells him that he is going to be one who follows ultimately Jesus, and he's going to be a minister to the Gentiles. But the process of him learning this is he's led into the city, and a man named Ananias is told, go to Saul and share with him, pray with him, pray over him that he would see and that he would receive this ministry. And of course, Ananias objects. This is the guy that's been killing us. How can you send me to him? And God says to Ananias, go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So there's this call that comes to Saul, who becomes Paul. This stewardship of God's grace. And he recognizes that it starts when God showed him grace. This man who was persecuting the church, that God would grab hold of his heart on that Damascus road. And then turn around and say, not only am I choosing to save you, but I'm choosing you to go and preach to others, to be the one who will carry my name before the Gentiles. And so this stewardship of God's grace is something that not only is Paul's to do, he makes known this mystery that he's been talking to us about in Ephesians, but it's also ours. It's also a ministry that God gives to us. We, remember, we're dead in sin. We were going our own way, but now we're made alive in Christ. We have every spiritual blessing in him. And we can't do anything to save ourselves. That's not possible. And yet, he has chosen us. He has blessed us so that we can be a blessing to others. He has put his Spirit on us so that we can proclaim this mystery to others. We too are stewards of God's grace. God has shown us grace. And I suppose there's that possibility that we would take God's grace and we would just keep it to ourselves. But the expectation is that this grace is so amazing that instead of keeping it for ourselves, it would flow through us and we would extend that invitation. We would extend that offer to others. That the grace we've been shown is available to any who will believe. We've been shown grace, we've been shown unconditional love, we've been given God's Spirit that we might extend the invitation to other people as well. So we too are stewards of God's grace. And the question becomes, will we live seeking to love God and to love other people, that greatest commandment and the one like it? This is our mission. This is what we've been called to. Or will we seek to share him with our whole hearts to those around us? What kind of stewards will we be of the grace that God has given to us, of the second chance that we have received? Well, Paul goes on, and not only was he chosen to be this steward of God's grace, but he says that God revealed the mystery of Christ to him and by extension to us as well. In verse 4, he says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So Paul reminds them of that backstory. He reminds them of how it is he got to where he is. And he says, you know, this will help you understand. You can see how it is that I have this insight into what God is doing because of my unique calling. It wasn't that God had never given us even a hint of these things. He gave hints throughout the Old Testament, beginning in Genesis 3:15, when he promised that the seed of Eve would one day crush Satan. He gives us these hints throughout the Old Testament, but nobody put the things together. Nobody connected the dots. And now, on this side of the cross, God has appeared and spoken to Paul. Jesus himself has told him, here's how the dots connect. God has revealed it to him, and Paul has made it known to us. He had called Paul to have faith. He had called Paul to share the gospel. And now he comes and he does the same for us. And Paul tells us that there's this the incredible mystery is that through the gospel, he's inviting us Gentiles not to become Jews so that we can follow Christ, but he invites us to become fellow heirs, members of one body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. He invites us to full citizenship, to full family member hood, if I can invent a word. We get to be equal brothers and sisters adopted in the kingdom, in the family of God. And as we said, we said at the end of chapter 2, we've said it already today, this is remarkable. This is absolutely something that people had a hard time understanding. It was so countercultural for its day that Jews and Gentiles could be a part of one body, and the Gentiles didn't have to become Jews, but it's simply by faith. It's what Jesus did on the cross that makes it possible. That was crazy talk. But it was true. We're no longer foreigners and aliens. We're no longer far from God. We are fellow citizens. We're part of that one new humanity. And this, you know, really the church is this grand social experiment. The church is this amazing idea, male and female, Jew and Gentile, every race, every nation, every ethnicity, together in one big body through Jesus. A place where those who society would say are invisible can suddenly be invisible. Those who don't have voices suddenly can have voices because of Jesus in them. Those who had been living in the land of darkness get to walk in light. In theory, the church works, right? The idea of this amazing body of believers coming together from all these different backgrounds and loving each other and getting along and extending the message to others, on paper, that sounds amazing. But if we went around the room today, a lot of us would have stories where we would say it doesn't work all the time in practice. We know hurts that have come through the church. We have seen the divisions that exist in the church. We've seen churches divide because people just couldn't get along. So it is this grand, amazing social experiment, and when it works, it is beautiful. But there's a human element that often slows it down. You might be familiar with the story of Roger Williams. He left England in the 17th century, came to America. He was one of the group of Puritans that was really concerned that the Anglican Church was too Catholic, and that the Anglican Church was too closely tied to the English government. And so they came to America thinking that they would start this brand new, pure church, and they would get it right. And he came to Boston and he began to set up this beautiful, uncontaminated, uncorrupted church. But the problem was, William wanted this church to be perfect. And when people didn't share his vision for what it should look like, or when people didn't think that his understanding of what perfect was quite right, he just got mad and he'd go and he'd start over again. And he'd try it again, and he'd get to a point where people just wouldn't commit to his vision of church the way he wanted them to. And finally, in the end, he ended up being a church of one. And I'm not sure he got along with himself that well either. But this idea of church is absolutely beautiful. And then we begin to introduce people that have such very different backgrounds and opinions and ideas. And they can look at the exact same experience, but because of what they have known from their life and their perspective, they look at it very, very differently. Williams had this ideal of what church should be, and his expectations were higher than what he could keep. And I think sometimes, while we may not quite be to the extreme of Williams, sometimes we come to church with some of those same types of expectations. We have this idea of what it should look like, and it regularly will end up disappointing us. We're in search for this perfect church, and we've decided what that looks like, and sadly it just doesn't exist. Or maybe happily it doesn't exist, because often it's in our image rather than God's. Now, there are times when it's appropriate for us to leave a local congregation. There are things that are happening there that are just not right, whether it's leaders who take their authority too far or are just not teaching truth from Scripture. And we may try to reconcile. We may try to show them where the error is, and they refuse. There may be just a variety of reasons that could be appropriate. But I'm sometimes afraid that because we're somewhat conflict-averse in general, that we run away before we've actually followed the right steps to try to work through those things. And so I want to encourage us. Yes, there are times when we have to leave. Sometimes the situation is so bad, you have to get away from it to be able to even speak into it. But let's try in this congregation. If I offend you, for example, if I say something you think is not true from Scripture, come talk to me about it. I might be mistaken. And I hope that I have the humility that I would be able to hear that from you. But it may be that there's just a misunderstanding. Maybe I said something and you heard it one way and I meant it a different way. Let's talk about that. Because maybe in the context I can explain it to you. So let's try to work through those things. But there may be times when at the end of the day we disagree on non-essential, non-central doctrine. And that's okay too. It is possible for us not to agree on every single point of theology and still have fellowship with one another. When I pastored in Jordan, I had people from churches that believed women could be ordained as ministers and churches that they didn't think that was right. I had people that believed that you could lose your salvation and people that said you couldn't. I had people that believed you should baptize infants and others that said that was wrong. And somehow we were able to set those things aside because they're not ultimately the central doctrines of salvation and focus on what unites us. That's not always easy. And sometimes it took a little extra effort. But I encourage us to be those kinds of people. Since Jesus died to break down the things that separate us, we need to work hard to focus on the things that he's done to unite us and focus on the love that he's given us. One for another. Paul goes on, and his ministry, this ministry of the gospel that Jews and Gentiles are coming together as one in this new humanity, ultimately it reveals the riches of Christ. And so he wants us to know, I think, as well, that we the body of Christ, we as believers, we reveal the riches of Christ to others. He says in verse 7, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." See, as we seek to be these good stewards of the grace that God's given us, as we seek to extend it and to love other people and to show them the truth of the gospel, we do it in our actions as well as our words. Paul knew that the calling that had come as a result of God's grace in his life, God breaking into his normal life and powerfully getting his attention, then him going and ministering, he sees himself as the very least of the saints. And we look at him and we would say, well, that's crazy. He was one of the best. But he knows. He knows what was in his heart. He knows what he was before he followed Christ, persecuting, even putting to death people who followed Christ, wanting to arrest them and get them to not follow the way of Christ. And he knows what were his struggles on a daily basis that would make him say, "I am the least of all saints." I don't think it's a false humility. I think he genuinely recognized that apart from Jesus Christ, he was on a wrong path. A path that was going far, far from God. And by recognizing that, he also realizes that as he follows, as he walks the path that God had given him, he shows forth the riches of Christ, the incredible blessings that God has given him, answered prayer, and just things that God had done through his ministry. Going from this zeal as a persecutor of the church to one who is a minister for it. And really, when he was persecuting in the church, in many ways, that was his choice. It was his idea to go and to put these people in jail. But he recognizes that when he was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles, that was God's choice. That was God's initiative. God had called Paul to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, it says here in this in the ESV. The NAS talks about the unfathomable riches of Christ. NIV says the boundless riches of Christ. In chapter 2, earlier in verse 7, Paul had said that God had taken us from death to life so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. These riches, this grace, what God is doing, it is limitless. It is boundless. We cannot fathom or even begin to understand how incredible it is. And this is the gospel of Jesus. But when we commit to loving one another in this body, when we commit to following Christ with our whole heart, we begin to show to others the boundless riches of God's grace. I got to spend a couple days this week with my best friend from high school. He was the best man in our wedding. Some of you met him in December. He was here. And he has seen me change from somebody who proclaimed Jesus as my Savior but did not live a Christian life to somebody who is now a follower of Christ, who backs up what I say in the way I live. And he's been able to see these riches of God's grace. We actually got together for breakfast with our junior year and senior year English teacher. And her comment after that, she sent him an email and said, "It was so great to see Rick. I can't believe how peaceful he is." This is the riches of God's grace coming through us. We can't even always put a finger on what it is. And it's not what we've done. It's not that we're so great or so special. It's what God has done in us. But there's something bigger and something more cosmic even that's happening here. And Paul says that not only do we, as we live out this grace and this relationship, reveal this to other people, we actually reveal God's wisdom to the heavenly beings. In verse 10, he says, all of this is so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. You see, when the church is healthy, when we are living the way we're supposed to as the church, diverse, filled with grace, serving and shining as a light to those around us, when others see us living in this community, it shows God's manifold wisdom, not only to people, but to heavenly beings. Now, there are two things that I want us to notice in those verses. The first is this word manifold. Literally, the Greek means many-colored or multicolored. And it's this idea in Greek that of this multidimensional, multicolored love that God has for us, or this multicolored church. When the Greek translation of the Old Testament translates Joseph's coat of many colors, it uses this word. This idea of this variety, of this diversity in the coat. And so I wonder if Paul is using a play on words here where he recognizes this idea of multicolored, but he's really calling us to be a diverse new humanity. This multidimensional idea. The second thing I want us to notice is that when the church is being the church, God's kingdom is spreading, the mystery of God's grace to all people is growing, God's manifold wisdom is shown, this multicolored, diverse, exhaustive wisdom is shown to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. I think this is Paul's way of saying the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, he's saying angels and demons. That these angels, these angelic beings, they over time have seen God's plan unfold, but they didn't know what it was. And there probably were times throughout the Old Testament where the angels wondered if God, what was he doing when the people of Israel would fall into sin yet again? When a person like David would fall into sin yet again? What was it, God's plan? How was it that he was going to make all of this somehow work out right? And certainly Satan and his demons were probably mocking and accusing. David's a man after your own heart. Look what he just did. You called Peter and Judas to be disciples. One of them denied you and the other betrayed you. Where's this all going? You want your church to be this new humanity? And you chose Paul, who was killing Christians, to be its spokesperson. But the wisdom of God is revealed because the dividing wall has been broken down, because of the grace that is poured out, because of the way that our lives have been changed, because we can now love one another in ways that we never could have before. We can pursue God in ways that we never had before. And so as we are the church, as we will commit ourselves to doing things to the best of our ability, God's way, not only does the world around us take notice because they've not seen it, but the very beings, angelic beings in the heavenly places take notice because God's wisdom is revealed. Well, this is all very fine and wonderful, but what are we going to do about it? At the end of the day, when all is said and done, what does this mean for us? We God has called us to be this diverse, multi-ethnic, multicultural church. We're supposed to be a place where there's no discrimination, there's no racism, there's no sexism. All those things are not permitted. We're supposed to be this place with amazing and abundant grace. And we talked a little bit about it last week, some ways that we could start to become more that way. And I want us to go a little bit further. How do we get started? How do we become God's salad? How do we become a mixture that is different people with different strengths and abilities, and yet the Holy Spirit making each one come together that we might impact our world, that we would grow in love and grace, and we would influence others as well? Well, it starts by loving our neighbors. And we're going to take a little quiz. You hopefully have the insert in your bulletins that has the diagram, the yellow diagram that says who is my neighbor, and we'll see how we do. As you look at this diagram, there are 9 boxes, and in the center is a house. That's your house. That's where you live. It may be an apartment. It could be whatever you call home. That's it. And here's the quiz. Those 9 boxes around you are your 9 closest neighbors. Question number 1, can you list their names? The person who lives behind you, the person who lives in front of you. Maybe who all lives in that house, the people next door, the people diagonally from you. Now, some of you live kind of in the middle of nowhere, so your closest neighbor might be a ways. You could make this at work, and you could think about the people who are around you at work. You could put this, if you're in an apartment or in a dorm, it looks a little bit different. But the fact is, we all have a place of influence where there are people around us. Do we know their names? Question number 1. It's surprising how often we won't be able to answer all those. I know there's a couple of my neighbors I haven't learned their names yet. Question number 2. What are identifying facts about them? How many children do they have? Are they married? Where do they work? What are things that you have learned while they've been your neighbor that would identify them and set them apart from somebody else? What do you know about them? Again, you might know a first name, but do you know some of those kinds of things? Number 3, what are deeper needs that they have? Maybe for prayer. Maybe there's things that they, other kinds of needs, physical needs that they need that you could that you know about, that they need care for. Is the person a recently divorced mom and she's going to need help with yard work? Is the person next door elderly and doesn't have a lot of family around? Is the person next door going through a difficult time at work, maybe unemployed? What are some of the things that we could be praying about, or maybe even we could offer the love of Jesus in those situations? Now, if you were not able to answer all of those for all those people, then your homework is, not just for next Sunday, but over the next however long, is to begin to get to know your neighbors, to get to know those people that God has put around you, to find out some things about them. Because let's be honest, we're not going to have influence in their lives for the kingdom of God if we don't even know their names. We're not going to have influence in their lives if we have never taken time to listen to their stories, even just a little bit. Now, not every neighbor would you feel comfortable going and approaching, perhaps, because there may be legitimate reasons not to, but that's why we have the Holy Spirit to help us to make wise decisions in some of those ways. You know, sometimes when we think about loving our neighbor, we think about loving people who are poor, who have incredible needs. And that's true, absolutely true. But we forget it's also loving the person God's put right next to us or right in front of us. It's loving that person as well. Now, one other thing for us to recognize, because it'd be really easy for us to love our neighbors that in our neighborhoods or the people around us at work or at school or in our apartment building. But in John 13, 34, and 35, Jesus also told the disciples this. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." So not only should we love our neighbor, we need to love our brothers and sisters right here. And so it would also be interesting, and we're not going to go through this in the same way, but if you could name the people who right now are sitting around you, do you know their names? Do you know things that would identify them? Would you know the deeper needs that they have for prayer or just things going on in their lives that they could use a friend, ways that you could minister in their lives? Because if we as the church will love each other that way, there are churches that do that in our community, no doubt about it. But if we did that well, it would set us apart. We would truly be a light that would shine throughout North County. So we want to love one another right in this building, in this place. And you know what? There are some folks that aren't here this morning that maybe they usually are, but there's something going on, or maybe they can't get here. We have to include them as well, loving them in significant ways. We will grow into the church God wants us to be when we love our neighbors and when we love one another, our brothers and sisters. You know, there are so many isms that we want to avoid in this world. But loving each other well is something that I think trumps all of those things. Loving people tangibly makes a huge difference. Breaking down walls and establishing new directions, showing God's grace. So let's be a people who reveal the mystery of Christ in our words, but also in our actions. Let us be a people who do that with our neighbors, but also with our brothers and sisters. Let us be a people that when people say, "Oh, do you know Salem Evangelical Free Church?" they would say, "Yeah, isn't that that church that loves people so well? We were going through this situation and they did this. Oh, do you go there?" "No, but they love people really well." Let's be those people. Let's be that church that so exemplifies what God has called us to, that truly we reveal that this mystery and make it known. I'm going to pray, and then we'll have our reflection song. And as you're reflecting, I encourage you to, if you haven't already, to think about your neighbors, who they are.